Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have the privilege of knowing you. And Father, that you have sent your Son Jesus Christ into this world, that we may behold your glory in him. And we pray, Father, that through the time we spend with you, not just here in this house of worship, but in day-to-day interactions, that as we behold you, we might be changed into your image. This is our desire, as I know it is yours. We thank you for the privilege we have of worshiping this morning. Guide our thoughts and our understanding. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to your word. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in all honesty, what I'm sharing today might have been better shared last week as more of an introduction. What we talked about was the fact that the controversy, the great controversy, according to Revelation chapter 12, this war in heaven, was a war between Michael and the dragon. And we explored a little bit of the idea that a key or the key factor in that war has to do with what God is really like. We see in the Bible how way back from the beginning, from the first sin we read about in Genesis, that the devil sought to portray God in a false light, to paint him up as a God who was arbitrary. Do you know what I mean by that word, arbitrary? There's no other word that's really to be arbitrary means really to do things with no rhyme or reason. In other words, God, the devil painted God up to be a God who makes his rules because he can make his rules. It's not that there's any rhyme or reason to the rules that he makes. He just makes rules to restrict whatever because that gives him a sense of power. And that's how the devil wanted to paint God up. We find it in the book of Genesis, as I mentioned, where he goes to Eve and he insinuates that God is withholding something good from Adam and Eve. Did God really say, you can't eat of all these trees of the garden? And of course, he overstates the case, to which Eve responds, he didn't say all the trees, there's one tree, but he had a good reason for it. And that's when the devil comes right out and says he didn't have a good reason for it. The reason is that God knows that if you eat that tree, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want to lose his authority. He doesn't want to lose his power. It's a power struggle, and God is just in it for what he gets out of it. He doesn't care about you. That was the insinuation that the devil made, and he in essence was seeking to put his own character upon God. And the reason for that was to weaken. There are many reasons we could state. To weaken the trust of man and God. You're never going to commit to somebody you can't trust. And furthermore, one of the things we looked at last week is the Bible says that we are transformed into whatever character we behold. And the devil knows that better than any of us. And if we behold the goodness of God, the true character of God, then we'll be changed into his likeness and fitted for heaven. And that is something he cannot afford to let happen from his perspective. Now, I want to read to you a statement in the book Great Controversy, page 569. And it says this, it is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issues at stake in the Great Controversy. Keep this in mind. When God painted out, or rather when the devil painted out God to be this God who was trying to restrict Eve's freedom, what he was really saying is, eating the fruit is no problem. There's no problem with that. It's just a problem because God thinks it's a problem. The devil seeks to misrepresent the character of God and the nature of sin, and those things go together. He does the same thing today. He's constantly doing this. Tries to make us feel like, well, the church says I ought to do this, but I don't think there's a problem with it. So it's the same thing. In fact, we as human beings, we can easily put off on the church things that God requires because I find it easier to disobey an organization than God. And so we convince ourselves sometimes as Christians that God doesn't require it, the church requires it. Well, that's good and all well and good for the church, but I follow God. And we may have found ourselves in that place where we tell ourselves we're following God and the church has got its own opinion, when the church may just very well be communicating to us the will of God. Isn't that true? And so, still, he goes on to to cloud our minds in regard to the character of God and the nature of sin, to make sin seem less dangerous. And I'll read this sentence again. It is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issues at stake in the great controversy. His sophistry lessens the obligations of the divine law and gives men license to sin. Isn't that what we see today in the world and even in the church? The law of God doesn't matter anymore. Jesus died on the cross. The law was nailed to the cross. And so, therefore, hey, all we got to do is love, which is ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Because man cannot love, and we'll cover this today in the message, man cannot love like God any more than he can obey the Ten Commandments. We're like, well, the law was too hard. And see, that's what God did away with the Ten Commandments. They were too hard. All he asked us to do is love. Is that all? You ever tried to love like God loves unconditionally? It can't be done. And guess what? When you're doing it, guess what you'll also be doing? Keeping the Ten Commandments. It's just a transcript of that character of love that God has. But the devil in his sophistry lessens the obligations of the divine law. How does he do that? Because, again, if the laws of God are arbitrary, there's no real good reason for them. And so how important can they be? There's no cause and effect. But we know better than that. The Scripture tells us there is cause and effect. That's why God has His laws. They're for our good, not for His good. At the same time, He causes them to cherish false conceptions of God so that they regard Him with fear and hate rather than love. After all, when somebody's constantly restricting you for no reason, it doesn't warm your heart. It makes you feel oppressed. This is the devil's purpose. The cruelty inherent in his own character, the devil's own character, is attributed to the Creator. It is embodied in systems of religion and expressed in modes of worship. So now this false character is put into worship. Now I'm going to flesh this out in a minute. I want to read this statement and then we're going to expand it a little bit. Let me read that again. This cruelty of the devil is attributed to God. His character, the devil's character, is attributed to God. He paints up God to be like he really is. This character is embodied in systems of religion and expressed in modes of worship. Thus, the minds of men are blinded and Satan secures them as his agents to war against God. So when the devil is able to convince us that God is really like him, when he gives us the wrong character of God, then the religious experience we carry out is actually promoting the cause of Satan instead of the cause of God, even in church. Are you with me so far? That's kind of bizarre, isn't it? I mean, a little bit unsettling. It should be. It should be a little scary. So this is the whole thing. The devil is seeking to pervert the divine character. Now, he did this. We find this in, we can go different places in the Scripture, but in the Old Testament, God gave his people the sanctuary services. And the purpose for him giving those services was to teach them about the plan of salvation and what God was going to do for his people. And I mean, we're not going to go through the whole sanctuary, but put it very simply, God was giving his son to die for the sins of the world, and so typified in the animal sacrifices that the people were to bring before the Lord and offer up, they were to see in that sacrifice that God was giving his life to save humanity. But the devil didn't want God's people to see that God was giving his life to save humanity. God also intended that they would see in the death of that sacrificial animal that the wages of sin is death. The devil didn't want his people to see that there's any real consequence to sin. And in the book Desire of Ages, it speaks about how the devil was watching as God was communicating this plan to his people. This plan of the sanctuary. Now listen to this. With intense interest, he watched the sacrifices offered by Adam and his sons. In these ceremonies, the devil discerned a symbol of communion between earth and heaven. Now see, he thought he'd cut that off. When Adam and Eve sinned, the devil knew how displeasing sin was to God. And he thought if he could get man to sin, he knew it got him kicked out of heaven, then that would lead God to break off all communication between man. And if there was no communication between God and man, then man was lost. Unfortunately for the devil, but very fortunately for us, God had another way. You see, you have to understand something. The devil knew that it wasn't just cutting off communication, like God was like, oh, it's so offensive to me, like I'm not going to talk to man anymore. We're going to flesh that out. But the understanding is that a sinner cannot exist in the full glory of God. The presence of God would consume the sinner. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And He's a consuming fire against sin. And so the devil thought, hey, I've solved it. God can't come in contact with a sinner or the sinner would cease to exist. But God had another plan. God planned to veil His glory so He could still communicate with man. He did it in the Old Testament through the sanctuary. Let them make a sanctuary that I might what? Dwell among them. And what happened? God's presence was veiled inside the tabernacle. We come to the New Testament. What do we see in John chapter 1? We see Jesus who comes, and the Bible says He tabernacled among us, is literally the phrase in John chapter 1 and verse 14. That the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what do we see? Old Testament, we see the earthly tabernacle, but what are we seeing it point forward to? But Jesus, who in human flesh veiled the glory of God, so God could have open communication with man for the salvation of man. Now the devil didn't like this idea. He discerned, reading again, Desire of Ages 1:15, in these ceremonies he discerned a symbol of communication or communion between earth and heaven. He set himself to intercept this communion and misrepresented God and misrepresented the rites that pointed to the Savior, and men were led to fear God as one who delighted in their destruction. The sacrifices that should have revealed His love were only offered to appease His wrath. So you see what's happening here. God is seeking to communicate to man and reveal to him that He is making sacrifice for humanity, that He is giving His most precious, beloved Son so that humanity can be saved. And the devil says, oh, that can't happen. So he spins it around in the minds of man and says, no. This sacrifice is what you have to give up for God so you can be saved by impressing Him and showing Him how good you can be. And so religion became a religion of works in order to earn salvation, instead of seeing that salvation was something God was offering as a gift. Are you following that? I just want you to understand that this has been going on from the beginning. The devil is constantly seeking to give us a wrong understanding of what God is all about, of what salvation is all about, of what the sin problem is all about. One of the things we dwelt on last week was the idea of the components in God's character of justice and mercy, and how the devil has sought from the beginning to try to separate the two and magnify one to the exclusion of the other. Either God is so just that He can't forgive sin, after all, I mean, He's got to uphold the law, or God is so merciful that He's going to wink, wink, overlook sin, and it doesn't matter, hey, everybody's sinned, nobody's perfect, right, and take sinners to heaven. And He's going to go with one extreme or the other. And we looked at how through the ages the devil has used those different concepts to shape the worship of God's people and the way they interact with Him and with one another. For example, when Christ came the first time, the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, viewed God as just to the exclusion of His mercy. So much so that they couldn't understand how Jesus could be the Son of God and come and show such mercy to people who were sinners. How do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? How does this woman come and this harlot woman wash your feet with her hair, this sinner woman, and you accept that? And to them, they couldn't understand it because that was stepping down from being a just God and compromising with sin. But we commented last week on how the devil knows how to work different angles. For some people didn't fall for that deception. No problem. Especially after the cross of Calvary, the devil now says, okay, we're not going to play the just angle before. The Scripture kind of exposes that. And let me put it this way. We throw the word, you even throw the word around Pharisee today. That person's a Pharisee. We know the Pharisees are bad guys, right? But in Jesus' day, did they know Pharisees were bad guys? No, when Jesus said those people couldn't be saved, His disciples said, who then can be saved? We only see the Pharisees through the eyes of Scripture and we see their true character. But in Christ's day, people thought these were the most righteous people. The reason Christ irritated the Pharisees so much is because He was a true embodiment of goodness, and in contrast, they were finally seen for what they really were. But their religion of having the just and holy God to the exclusion of mercy, that's how church was run. And you come and you bring your animal sacrifices to appease this holy God, and God can't be merciful because He's holy and because He's just. But after the cross of Calvary, and that whole experience exposed that angle of the devil. So the devil had a new plan, and we looked at this last week, how the devil said, hey, look, here's what I'll do. People see God's mercy. The cross demonstrates God's mercy. I can't argue against the cross, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, no, not that God is so merciful that He can't be just, but God is so just that He can't be merciful, but I'm going to say that God is so merciful that justice isn't important. You know, it's not as important that you be obedient. After all, Jesus died on the cross for us. And so we have a whole Christian world today who downplays the law of God. But let's be clear on this. If the law of God could be done away with, why did Jesus have to die for the penalty of breaking it? Who dies for a penalty of a law that doesn't matter anyway? And so the very thing that God used to establish the law, hey, the cross of Calvary tells us the law of God could not be changed, and because it couldn't be changed, Jesus offered to die instead of us. The very thing that should establish the law in the minds of God's people, the devil twists it around and says, no. God's so merciful that justice isn't important. And we talked about how what that's brought us to in this day and age is a very casual attitude toward obedience to God, at best. A very sloppy attitude or an indifference to obedience, at worst. Like, hey, obedience is not all that important. What matters is that you love Jesus, which, if you love Him, you're going to obey Him. I mean, that's how that works. So anyway, this is where we're coming into today, this idea of the character of God constantly being attacked by the enemy. God Himself came, sent His Son Jesus to come and reveal His character to humanity. And I want to flesh out some aspects of God's character today that we need to be clear on. That one of the things I need to add too, I was talking with Jay about this last night. Jay was making the point that what verse was it, Jay? James 2:13, where the Bible says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we talked about how last week the justice and mercy of God, as the devil's tried to separate them, in the book Desire of Ages, pages 761 and 62, out of the It Is Finished chapter. Have you read the It Is Finished chapter? Commercial break. If you don't have the book Desire of Ages, we have them. We have them on the book rack. We have them in the lobby. I even made sure Doug put some more out there. The chapter is called It Is Finished. If you've not read the chapter, or if it's been some time, that is one of the most powerful chapters on understanding the real stakes in the controversy between good and evil. It's phenomenal. And while I'm plugging books, there's another book called Patriarchs and Prophets. This is one of my favorite books, and I'll tell you why. It begins with creation. It actually begins with the fall of Lucifer in heaven, goes to creation, and goes through the time of King David. And it sheds a gospel light on the Old Testament. Now, it's there, and you'll see it when you read through its pages. But a lot of people have that challenge and that difficulty with understanding God's character when they read the Old Testament. This is where a lot of the misunderstandings of the Jews came from. You've got the Old Testament stern God, right? And the New Testament loving God. Has anybody ever had that mindset? And you're not going to raise your hands, probably. I had that mindset. That's what I had growing up. That's just how you've got the mean God of the Old Testament, the bad God, and you've got the good God of the New Testament. Well, we wouldn't call it the bad God necessarily, but the vengeful God. And the New Testament, loving God. And you say, well, I never think that way, Pastor. And I made the point last week that if you've ever said something like, well, I'm just so glad Jesus is my judge, then you bought into that. Because what you're saying in essence is, God wouldn't be a fair judge. He's going to be a vengeful judge. Jesus is going to be the merciful guy. I'm going to go to Him. Okay? But the Father and the Son are one. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, Philip, you've seen the Father. And so that book, Patriarchs and Prophets, shows the Old Testament in the light of the cross. And it really brings to view in some of those hard to understand passages how it was the same loving God of the New Testament in those Old Testament times. And you see the mercy and the grace of God. When we're talking justice and mercy of God, God is always just and always merciful. But they're not the same thing. Justice and mercy are not the same thing. And there are times when even Jesus overemphasized one attribute to another. When in Luke chapter 4, he got up to read, and he quotes Luke. Turn your Bibles to Luke 4 for a minute. He quotes Isaiah, rather. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it tells us that Jesus went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as his custom was. And then he gets up to read in the book of the scroll of Isaiah, and it says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord," this is what he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he what? He closed the book. You know, he left something out there. If you go to Isaiah 61, you'll see that Jesus deliberately left something out, and it infuriated the religious leaders that he left it out. Isaiah 61, let's pick up in verse 2 as we're reading. We'll look at verse 1 there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," etc. So we see this is where he's quoting from. Verse 2 says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and what? "The day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus left that vengeance part out. Because he didn't believe in it? No, because he knew that that's all those people ever hammered, was the vengeance portion of things. And so he purposely focused on the mercy side of things. So mercy and justice are not the same. But the point that we made last week is, God, in His justice, is always merciful, even if it doesn't appear so to us. And when He's merciful, He's always just in doing it. Listen to me carefully. If there is ever a time when God is not just, what's another word for just? Fair. Then guess what? God loses the controversy. God can't be unfair. There's nothing He can do that can be unfair. Everything He does will be in justice. And as we flesh out this character in some different ways here, I think that will become plain. I want to look at three different aspects of God's character. I want to look at God's love, I want to look at God's forgiveness, and I want to look at God's wrath. The love of God, according to Scripture, is unconditional love. That's the word used in the New Testament for love of God is the word agape in the Greek. There are three words for love in the Greek that are used and employed in the Scripture. You've got eros, which is passion or erotic love. You've got, where we get the word erotic from, you've got phileo, which is brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and you have agape, which is unconditional love. When the Bible speaks of God's love, the word that's used in Scripture is the word agape. In other words, God doesn't love us because we deserve to be loved. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. God loves us because the Scripture says He is love. And that is hugely important for us to understand. A person who does not understand about that about God is always going to seek to earn God's love because they don't understand that they don't have to earn His love because God already loves. He loves the just and the unjust, so to speak. In the words of Scripture, the Bible says in Matthew 5, look at Matthew 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about this character of God's love, not only towards those who love Him, but toward those who don't. We're going to start in verse 43, and this is a very hard, you know, we're talking about, hey, the modern idea, all we got to do is love. Okay, well, here it is. All we got to do is what I'm about to read to you here. In the words of many today, John 5 or Matthew chapter 5 verse 43, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, And pray for those who spitefully. What does that mean? This is premeditated antagonism. Premeditated hatred. And Jesus says, look, you need to love, and this is how I want you to love. Love your enemies. Bless the people who curse you. Pray for those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's all you got to do. Just that. Right? How humanly possible is that? That's a human impossibility. Just like keeping the law of God is a human impossibility. We've got to be transformed to have that kind of love. But Jesus is pointing out what needs to happen. And he says, notice what he goes on to say, verse 45, that you may be what? Sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the what? The evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So what Jesus is saying here is, what I'm describing to you, you want to do that so that you may be called sons of your Father in heaven, right? A chip off the old block. You're going to be called sons of your Father because that's how He does. That's what Jesus says. Now, some people have a problem with that. They read that and say, wait a minute, that's how He does. I mean, God's not. He loves His enemies. I mean, He destroyed His enemies. And we'll get to that. But Jesus is saying right here that evidently the enemies that were destroyed were enemies He loved. God loves everybody. We get the idea in the New Testament. Read the New Testament and we say, boy, God just really gave it to those Pharisees. And sometimes we act like we think that God loved the Pharisees less than He loved other people because of who, what they were like. And you know what that does? Every way we view God justifies the way that we act toward others. And if I think God really just gave it to the Pharisees, and guess what? Anybody who acts like that, in my mind, I'm going to give it to them and I'm going to be totally justified in it because I'm acting just like God. This is the whole idea of by beholding we become changed. If I behold that character in God, that's not God's character, by the way. That's the enemy's character. Jesus spells out the character of the Father is one that loves the enemies. He does good to those. And in what example does He give? The sun didn't just rise on the people in church today. There's not a thunderstorm in the rest of the globals. People aren't in church on the Sabbath. Right? The sun is rising and setting every day. And incidentally, there's a text in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 11. The Bible says that because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil. In other words, well, nothing bad seems to be happening when I'm not doing what I'm told I'm supposed to be doing, so it must be okay with God. The fact of the matter is, the reason that it's not thunderstorming over certain areas of Michigan in the world is not because somebody isn't disobeying God, but because God shows His love to the just and the unjust. God's love is unconditional, and it's even and equal to all. It's not based on how people treat Him. It's based on the fact that He is love. That should be encouraging to us, because what that tells you and me is that it's not my performance that earns me standing with God. It's God's goodness toward an undeserving race. And the more we realize that, and I want to make this very plain to you this morning, and I'm not saying, hear me out here. If we harbor bitterness or envy or grudge against another human being, we haven't grasped what was just said here yet. We haven't. Now, I'm not telling you it's easy. I told you it's humanly impossible to exercise this kind of kindness and love toward another. It has to be the love of God in us. But God forbid that a Christian should ever excuse himself or herself for harboring some grudge and saying, but you don't know what they did to me. Hey, guess what we did to him? That humbles a person when they realize that goodness of God in spite of me, not because of me. And that's why the Apostle Paul, after 30 years with Christ, told Timothy that God came into this world, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom he said, I am the chief. How could you be so okay with admitting you're the chief of sinners? You know, wouldn't you have some kind of, issues Paul knew that his standing with God was not based on how he was, but on who God is. Okay? So the goodness of God, God's love is unconditional. The Bible tells us God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Not God so loved this part of the world or this family or whatever. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God has taken the initiative to save. And there are passages we could look at. I'll refer you to Romans 5, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. The Bible tells us that three times in Romans 5 that God came to save the ungodly, the sinners, the enemies. Those are three different words that are used, the same class of people. While we were yet sinners, you know the text, Christ died for us, right? In other words, when we had no desire to seek after God, much less to do His will, God stretched out His hand to save. This is the picture the Bible gives of God's love. God's love is an everlasting love. God's love is an unconditional love to all humanity. Now that leads some people to say, well then, I guess God's going to save everybody. And that's where we get into forgiveness. Before that, I want to read to you a statement in the book Education, page 294. This is one of my favorite passages. It says, "The divine teacher bears with the erring through all their perversity." Have you ever had perversity that God has had to bear with? Yes, amen. Isn't that true? Think of the times that we have given God trouble. I mean, we as parents, it's funny because when our kids don't listen to us, we get so flustered. And I can't say, but that 1 in 100 times does it dawn on me that, oh yeah, that's what I do a lot with God. Praise God that He bears with us in those times. His love does not grow cold. His efforts to win them do not cease. With outstretched arms, He waits to welcome again and again the erring, the rebellious, and even the apostate. I have to go over this again. I mean, the language here, there is so much in this. First of all, with outstretched arms. That's not how so often this is what you picture. When you've done wrong and you've got to come back to God, what is the picture we get in our mind so often? It's not outstretched arms, it's, oh boy, we got to have a talk, right? And there is, it's not to convey that God is pleased with us when we do wrong, but His arms are outstretched. He longs so much for us to be saved. And notice, He waits to welcome with those outstretched arms again and again. It's not just one time. Okay, He waits to welcome, but the next time, buddy, forget it. The next time, it's not outstretched arms anymore. No, it says He waits to welcome again and again. Listen, three classes. The erring, those who do wrong. The rebellious, those who are persistently and willfully doing wrong. And even the apostate, those who have totally turned their back on God. What a picture of the God that we serve. In other words, His love toward us doesn't change. It goes on to say, His heart is touched with the helplessness of the little child subject to rough usage when He sees the pain. I've said this before. I'm going to say it. I'll sound like a broken record. That's okay. Nothing frustrates me more when a person, especially somebody who calls himself a Christian, says, "How does God let all these bad things happen? These people suffer and these people suffer." And I think to myself, are you more righteous than God? Are you sitting there saying, how does it, like, my heart goes out to the suffering children of the world. Why isn't God doing something? Oh yeah, maybe you could give God a lesson on compassion. That's what we're doing when we do that. Does God not feel every bit as much as we feel and more? Just because things happen that we can't explain, don't ever question the goodness of God. His heart is moved. The cry of suffering, it goes on to say, the cry of human suffering never reaches His ear in vain. Though all are precious in His sight, the rough, the sullen, the stubborn dispositions draw most heavily upon His sympathy and love. This is an interesting statement, interesting part of this. For He traces from cause to effect. He sees that some people are where they are because of circumstances they couldn't control. And they may be, in the words here, rough, sullen, and stubborn. His heart goes out to them even more. Where sin abounds, grace what? Much more abounds. And listen to the last sentence here. The one who is most easily tempted and is most inclined to err is the special object of his solicitude or his help. What a picture. That is a God who has unconditional love for all humanity. Now, again, somebody may look at that and say, well, if God loves that much, then it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter. Our sin doesn't matter. I mean, that goes back to a mentality or a mindset that God is arbitrary. Good thing he's a loving God, but he's still an arbitrary God, and his law really was irrelevant. In fact, they've done studies on children in schools, Christian schools, when they've cheated on a test. Which ones do you think, where do you think the higher percentage is of those who cheat? The ones who view God as a vengeful and vindictive God, or the ones who view God as a loving God? The ones who view God as a loving God. Well, you don't want to paint him up to be a vengeful, vindictive God. But what they're not understanding is sometimes they see the love to the exclude. I don't even want to say that. I want to talk about God's forgiveness so that we understand what it is in the context of the love of God. Because when we come into forgiveness, there's a lot of confusion. I'm going to read the dictionary definition of the word forgiveness. To forgive means, quote, to stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, a flaw, or a mistake. To stop feeling angry or resentful to somebody because of an offense, a flaw, or a mistake. Now, why am I asking God for forgiveness? From that definition, he's resentful because I've got some flaw or I've done something wrong, and so I've got to ask him forgiveness. How does that fit in? I thought we just said that it doesn't matter our flaws and whatever. His love is constant. So, what is the picture here? Now, this is a very human concept of forgiveness that I just read from the dictionary. We can connect with that. We can relate to that because when somebody comes and asks us to forgive them, what's usually going on? When somebody asks you to forgive them, and you know why they're asking you, not one of those, why are you asking me that for? No, you know why they're asking you, what's going on in your heart? You're mad, right? Isn't that right? Generally, somebody's saying, will you forgive me? And you're just like, ugh. After what you did, right? Isn't that generally how human forgiveness works? Or when you have to ask somebody else, what's your understanding? I'm going to ask Chris to forgive me. Why? Because Chris is mad at me because of something I did wrong. And when I'm asking him to forgive me, I'm going to ask him, in essence, to stop being mad. Yes? Isn't that the reality of how we think about forgiveness? Like it or not, that's human forgiveness. And so what happens is that concept is superimposed upon God. And so we talk about God having unconditional love, but then we throw the forgiveness idea in there and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We have this human concept of God, and then God is seen as having a grudge towards sinful human beings, and he is awaiting some kind of appeasement that will help him to overlook the wrong. And so it's about, oh, we're going to appease God. And I told you, this is how it was in the sacrificial service, right? The devil intercepted the picture, and he put on the sacrifices this message that said, oh no, not that God is trying to save you. God is waiting for you to appease his anger. And here's the pitfall we fall into as Christians. We say, well, I've never viewed God like that. I don't think I'm trying to appease his anger. But when it comes down to it, the reality is we don't think that because we realize that Jesus appeased his anger on the cross. But Jesus, the cross wasn't an attempt to appease God's anger. God provided the sacrifice. It wasn't to appease his anger, it was to appease our rebellion. But we've got that picture that the devil loves us to have of God, that, okay, well, there, at least Jesus is good. And that's where we get the Jesus and the God differentiation, right? Jesus is good. He came and died for us, and now he's going to plead with God to accept us. But we still see the character of God the Father too often in that same light, that God is against us. It's not the truth. God does not stand in heaven with His arms crossed, and we go and plead with Him for forgiveness, and God says, well, I don't know, after what you did to me. Another human thing that you've probably heard me say this before is, I hear people say this all the time, well, I've forgiven, but I can't forget. That's very human. Can you imagine going to heaven? Praise God, we make it there. We say, I want to see Jesus. The angels start talking to each other. What do you guys, what's going on? I want to see Jesus. One of them turns back to you and says, well, I don't know how to tell you this. He didn't want to see you. What do you mean he doesn't want to see me? He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Yeah, I know. He forgave me. Yeah, He forgave, but He can't forget. Well, it wouldn't fit, would it? It wouldn't fit. It's these human conceptions of forgiveness. The devil has perpetrated these things even through the Christian religion. But this is not what the Bible shows us about God. And one of the challenges that we have is because of our human understanding of forgiveness. But God's forgiveness is something different than human forgiveness. I want you to look at a passage in Matthew 9 with me. Matthew chapter 9. And this is the healing of the paralytic. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, that Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own city. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are what? Forgiven you. Now that didn't go over well with the crowd. It says in verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? And look at verse 6 especially. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to what? Forgive sins. Then He turned to the paralytic and said, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. I want you to understand here that Jesus performed the miracle as an object lesson of forgiveness. He offered the man forgiveness. The man was relieved to hear the words of forgiveness. That's what his soul longed for. The religious leaders were upset that he would even claim the ability to do that. And Jesus said, what's easier for me to claim to tell the man his sins are forgiven? Tell him to get up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I'm going to demonstrate for you forgiveness in a practical object lesson. And what does He do? Listen carefully. He restores the man. And forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, is a restoring of man. It's not God, you know, God, will you start loving me? Well, I'll think about it, but after all you've done to me. That's not what we're asking for. We're asking forgiveness, and it's been said this way before. The word forgive is a conjunction of the word give and for. And that perhaps what we're looking at when we ask forgiveness is for God to give us something in place of our sins. And He did. He gave us His Son, Jesus. Galatians 1 verse 4 says that Christ gave Himself for our sins. What a trade, right? I remember growing up, my older brother used to trade me stuff. He'd always have a bunch of junk he didn't want anymore, and I'd have something he wanted, and he'd convince me that, hey, I've got five things for your one thing. Anybody ever fall for those trades before? And then you get older and you look back and you're like, he ripped me off. But this trade is not a ripoff. God, the Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins. God the Father gave His Son for our sins. There's an exchange that takes place. And so the forgiveness of God is not us asking God to change His attitude, but to change our hearts. When we're asking Him to change our attitude, we're perpetuating that false idea of God. And we'll never find the joy in our heart of serving Him. In the back of our mind, it's going to lurk there that this is a God who really delights in my destruction, and I've just got to keep appeasing Him. And some of you have been through that in your Christian life. I've experienced that in my Christian life at one point where it was an appeasement of God, always trying to make sure that I was going to be good enough, and I never felt like I'd be good enough. Well, guess what? I wouldn't be, and you wouldn't be, because we're not good enough. We're not saved because we're good. We're saved because He's good. And in spite of our unlovableness, He loves us still. And so God's forgiveness includes healing. I want you to see it in Romans, the book of Romans chapter 4. We see the parable. And incidentally, that man, he got up and walked. He was made whole. And the Lord, through His forgiveness, will make us whole too. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Now notice what the apostle says here. He's talking about being forgiven or being justified. Romans 4, 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who does what? Justifies who? The ungodly. Who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God," what? "Imputes righteousness apart from works." Now look at verses 7 and 8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now in the context, who does God not impute sin to? The person He what? He forgives, or He what? Imputes righteousness to. Okay? So the idea of forgiveness means God has imputed His righteousness in place of sin. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin, but instead imputes His righteousness. It's the trade. Okay? So that we understand, the forgiveness of God is a restoring act. So when we talk about the love of God, God's love is unconditional. When we talk about the forgiveness of God, we could say that God's forgiveness is conditional and unconditional. From the perspective that we think of forgiveness, an attitude, does God have an attitude toward us like we can have when somebody comes and asks forgiveness? No. God's willingness to forgive is always there. You remember when the leper came to Jesus? And he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what did Jesus say? "I will." It's God's will to cleanse us. But there's another aspect of forgiveness, that restorative, that healing aspect. God will not impose the healing on us if we don't ask for it. And so as much as God loves, as much as God is willing to forgive, if we don't want forgiveness, which includes that transformation, He's not going to impose that on us. He's going to give us our choice. He reserves to us our choice. So we see that aspect of forgiveness is conditional. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's more than willing to do it. Are we willing? Right? You remember the man by the pool of Bethesda? What was the question there? Jesus comes up, the man's paralyzed, he definitely needs healing, but what did Jesus ask him? "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you want to be healed? That's the question, and the Lord asks us that question today. It's not on His part, not wanting to heal us, not being willing to heal us, not loving us, but do we want to be healed? Do we want to be transformed into His image? The last thing I want to look at, we touched on this last week, is God's wrath. The wrath of God. The love of God is unconditional. The forgiveness of God is unconditional from God's perspective, but it's conditional on whether we want the healing or not. The wrath of God is clearly conditional. I'll read to you a statement here in the book Last Day Events, page 240. It says, no, that's not the one that I want. It's in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4. It says, "No one, or rather not one, is made to feel the wrath of God until the truth has been brought in contact with his mind and conscience and has been rejected." There's nobody who suffers the wrath of God because they didn't know. The wrath of God is conditional. The Bible tells us that, and we looked at this last week in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Not the men. Not the people. The wrath of God is against the unrighteousness, the ungodliness. It's against the sin, not the sinner. God's wrath is against sin. God does not want to destroy the sinner. And so in the work of salvation, God is seeking to reveal to humanity His love. Unconditional. God is seeking to reveal to you and me His desire and His willingness to transform us. Unconditional. But He's asking us to choose that transformation. And then He warns us in His wrath that if we don't choose that transformation, we are bound together with sin. God is working on separating us from sin. Matthew 1:21 said, you'll call His name Jesus because He's going to save His people from their sin. He's separating us from that sin. But if we don't choose to be separated, then when God destroys sin, we'll be destroyed with it. And that's what the Bible tells us about the wrath of God. A couple of statements here. The one from Last Day Events I was going to read, page 240, says, it is the glory of God to be merciful, full of forbearance, kindness, goodness, and truth, but the justice shown in punishing the sinner is as verily the glory of the Lord as is the manifestation of His mercy. We talked about the fact last week that God's wrath is in direct proportion to His love. The wrath is poured out against the sin, and the sin is what's hurting us. And if God didn't love us, He wouldn't care that we were being hurt. The fact that we're being hurt makes God all that more angry with that hurts us. And that is sin. In the book Desire of Ages, again, page 764, it tells us that the destruction of the wicked is not an act of arbitrary power. You know, God's in charge and you don't obey Him, He's going to wipe you out. It is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. The rejecters of His mercy reap that which they have sown. And as we continue in this series, that's what we're going to get into. We talk about character, how character, in the words of Ellen White, she says, character is the harvest of life. And we are all working toward a harvest. What is that harvest? What is that character going to be? It says here, the rejecters of His mercy reap that which they have sown. There's a harvest. God is the fountain of life, and when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. You follow that? If God is the source of life, I can say, hey, give me life apart from God. It can't be. We can't have life apart from God. God is the source of life. In Him was life, the Bible says of Jesus in John 1:4. And that life was the light of men. God is the fountain of life, and when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. God gives humanity existence for a time. That's now. We call it probationary time. God gives us existence for a time that we may develop our characters and reveal our principles. This accomplished, we receive the result of our own choice. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. In other words, God is doing everything He can to save, but He's letting us know that there's coming a time when sin will be destroyed, and if we don't allow Him to separate us from that sin, we'll be destroyed with it. It's not going to be His choice, it's our choice. It's something that must happen if He's going to preserve the good of the universe, and He does it in love for all. Then think about the wicked. What would it be like? Let's not even go to heaven. Let's just talk about church. Let's go out in Goebbels and force everybody to come to church today. How are they going to feel about that? Let alone forced to be in heaven. At least they're in church. They can go home and turn back on whatever they were doing or drink whatever they were drinking or do whatever they were doing. Are you going to force people to go to heaven who don't want to go? Is that just? Is it just for God to force people against their will? No. The destruction of the wicked is the most merciful thing He can do in this situation. They're out of harmony with heaven. And I could read you other statements that give that idea, that understanding. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God did not appoint us to wrath. The wrath of God is not intended for all humanity. It's an option. It's an option we don't want to choose. But the Bible also tells us in John 3:36 that he who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. We've already been bitten by the serpent. We already have sin. The Lord is trying to save us from that. God is doing everything in His power to save us. And He pleads, and I want you to go with me to Ezekiel 33 with me as we come to a close here. Ezekiel 33. In the book of Ezekiel, after Jeremiah and Lamentations, before the book of Daniel, Ezekiel 33, passage you've probably read before, the Bible tells us this. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. The Bible says, that's not the verse that I want, I don't think. 33:11 is where I want. The Bible says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have what? No pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked what? Turn from his evil way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You hear the passion in God's heart. You hear the pain in God's heart as He sees people making choices. But He's not forcing the choice, is He? Oh, why won't you turn? Turn, He says. Turn. And perhaps there are those of us here today who have yet to turn. Perhaps in our hearts we're holding on to something and we are in our minds viewing God as a God that, yeah, for the most part loves us, but He's kind of restrictive. He's taking away the fun in my life, and we're not seeing Him as a God that is completely on our side, longing for us to be saved. And there's of anything that He's asking us to change in our lives, it's because He wants to separate us from sin so that we can be in eternity with Him. The book Steps to Christ, page 116, tells us Satan is exultant. That means he has a big party. He's thrilled when he can lead the children of God into unbelief and despondency. He delights to see us mistrusting God, doubting His willingness and power to save us. I want you to hear how that's manifested. He loves to have us feel that the Lord will do us harm by His providences. Right? In other words, when something happens in our life that is not good, some tragedy, we immediately jump to the conclusion, well, why is God doing this? He's punishing me. Why is God allowing this to happen instead of trusting whatever God is doing? He's doing it for my good. We've got to ask God for that kind of trust. But we've got to cultivate that kind of trust and not give the devil a place with our despondent thoughts. He loves to have us feel the Lord will do us harm by His providences. It is the work of Satan to represent the Lord as lacking in compassion and pity. When we're asking why God lets so much terrible stuff happen in the world, what we're asking is why doesn't He have compassion and pity? And we're jumping on the devil's argument. We're listening to the devil's lie, trying to paint God up as one who's lacking in compassion and pity. He, the devil, misstates the truth in regard to God. He fills the imagination with false ideas concerning God, and instead of dwelling upon the truth in regard to our Heavenly Father, we too often fix our minds upon the misrepresentations of Satan, and we dishonor God by distrusting Him and murmuring against Him. Satan ever seeks to make the religious life one of gloom. He desires it to appear toilsome and difficult. Oh, why can't I do this? And why can't I eat that? And why can't I drink that? That's the devil's argument. Seeking to make the religious life one of gloom. And when the Christian presents in his own life this view of religion, he is, through his unbelief, seconding the falsehood of Satan. We talked about last week, and we'll expound on this, that God's people are to give glory to God at the end of time. Show His true character. We're not showing His true character when we're murmuring against Him. We're not showing His true character. And you would say, hey, I don't murmur against God. I don't worry about all that stuff. I don't worry about all those restrictive things. My Christianity is more free. You're doing the same thing. You're like the prodigal son who ran away and saying, well, the requirements of God are too hard, and so I'm not going to follow them. You're still saying that God is, the religion of God is a burden. When we do that, we second the falsehood of Satan. God doesn't need people seconding the falsehood of Satan at the end of time, saints. The Lord would have us show our trust in God. There are things we don't understand. The Apostle says in Romans 11, verse 33 and following, how unsearchable are God's judgments, and His ways past finding out. There are things that we don't understand, but there's enough about God that we can understand. And that argument on the cross of Calvary should always communicate to us the unconditional love and the desire to save that we see in the heart of our Heavenly Father. In the Review and Herald of December 29, 1910, it says, questions will arise that cannot be settled by any amount of thinking. Do not spend time trying to settle them. Take up the work waiting to be done, trusting in God. His righteousness will go before you, and the questions that have troubled you will answer themselves. Oh, we've got to get everything squared away. Look, let's put our trust in God. Let's be like Job, and let's say, Lord, you know, let's say of God, though He slay me, I'm going to trust Him because He's shown Himself to me to be a God who loves and is desiring to save. And saints, I want to tell you this morning that they're the God that we serve is a God of infinite love and mercy. And His justice is for us, not against us. And God is asking us to put our trust in Him. How many of you today want to say, though He slay me, I will trust Him? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, Father, as we are exploring the subject of Your character, as the Apostle Paul says, Your ways are unsearchable and past finding out. There are things that we will not understand here by simply trying to analyze them, but there are many things that we can understand. And I pray, Lord, the things that we have learned from Scripture today about Your unconditional love toward humanity, about Your longing desire to forgive and heal us, about our need to choose that healing so that we can escape the wrath to come, I pray that those things would those thoughts would burn themselves into our minds, and that as we reflect on who You really are, it will help us to manifest that same character of unconditional love toward those around us and that same desire to see souls saved. And Lord, our answer today to all that we've looked at is, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Lord, help us to put our trust in You completely. Help us not to second the enemy's arguments, but to always rejoice in Your service. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.